Thanks for joining us at First Baptist of Woodlawn. Our mission at Woodlawn is to grow, serve, and reach others together. Our vision at Woodlawn is to impact our regional communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ through small groups, corporate worship and missions, and evangelism. Now, today's sermon.
Good morning. I'd encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. The book of Matthew, chapter 27, on the journey to the cross. So far, we are about halfway there through this series. But today, we're going to deal with Jesus on the cross and His crucifixion. We have looked at His last few hours with the Lord's Supper, dealing with the Passover. We've looked at Him as He was before Pilate, or before the Sanhedrin. Today, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. 3 points I want to make this morning. I want to talk about the kangaroo court, the cruel crucifixion, and I also want to talk about the countless miracles that happened after the crucifixion of Jesus. The song that we just sang that dealt with the idea of your love is relentless. I think we often forget how relentless God is in pursuing His people. One of the things that so often strikes me as a man who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who has repented of my sins and trusted in Christ, is the fact that I still, whether you guys believe this or not, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret, Brother Ian, your pastor still sins. Every one of us do. But not only is Jesus relentless in atoning for those sins once and for all, but He's also relentless in removing every one of those sins from your life. He is relentless to make us a holy people. One of the things and the great hopes that I have in my life is that when I sin, I know this. I know that the love of God is greater than my sin. I know that this morning, that when I look at myself and I see those failures and I see those shortcomings, that God is determined to mold me as an individual into someone who looks like His Son, perfect and sinless. Do you realize this morning that that is what God's plan is for every single one of us under the sound of my voice? Is that one day we will all look like Jesus, perfect, sinless, holy, and righteous. His love is relentless to do that in your heart. But I need you to understand something. The relentless nature of the love of God starts at the cross. It starts with the Son of God being crucified as a substitute for our sins. If you would, for just a moment, allow me just to walk you through those final few hours of Jesus' life. Can we do that? Let's pray before we do. Jesus, I love You and I'm thankful for You. God, I'm thankful that You are relentless. God, I'm thankful that You are ever present, ever loving, ever moving me and molding me and making me into the person of Jesus. To be like Him. God, I thank You for the cross this morning. Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, that when I was without hope in this world, when I didn't know where to turn, when my sin so overtook me that I didn't know where I was in life, Lord, that You had made a way for me to live a life that was full of joy, live a life that was full of purity, to live a life that was full of holiness and happiness. And God, I'm thankful You didn't just leave me there at the foot of the cross, but God, You have now pushed me and are continuing to work in me. God, that's my heart this morning. I'm thankful for that. So God, I pray now that You'd let us see how we can begin a relationship with Jesus at the cross. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So far, in the life of Jesus in these last few hours, he has eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has prayed, and the disciples fell asleep. And then Judas Iscariot comes and leads a band of soldiers which take Jesus by force and take him back to the temple in Jerusalem, where the religious leaders of that day sought to do him harm. And he had a mock trial before the Jewish leaders, and really they could come up with nothing by which to accuse him. That was true. Now we find Jesus, as he has been held in trial of the temple, now he's given over to the Roman government. See, you need to understand that at this time in the life of Israel, even though there were Jewish people, even though there were Hebrew people, God's people living in Israel, that it was occupied by a Roman Empire. It was occupied by an outside force. And even though they were allowed to live and play out the religion that they of their land the way that they needed to observe their own religious ordinances, they were still governed by an outside body, which was the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire had set rules and laws and order over that particular land, and they had one man who was in charge. His name was Pilate. Pilate was, if you can imagine, the governor of such a territory. He was the man who was in charge of what happened in that little piece of land. And Jesus was delivered over to him to be judged. But I've got to be honest with you, when he came to Pilate, it was not much more than a kangaroo court. Pilate, when he looked at Jesus, this governor who was going to be the judge and determine the fate of Jesus, saw a man whom he believed was innocent. But on several occasions, Pilate tried to persuade the Jewish people not to let Jesus be crucified. He saw that in his character, he was innocent. Even through his wife's dreams, the Roman people took very great stock in dreams. Pilate's wife, the night before Jesus comes to be brought before him to be judged and determine his fate, had a dream about Jesus, and she sends a note in a hasty fashion to Pilate and says, "Don't have anything to do with this man. He's innocent." So Pilate not only saw Jesus' character as innocent, but even through dreams of his wife, he believed that he was innocent. Pilate literally tried every way he could to get Jesus acquitted before the Jewish people. He told them, "I don't see Jesus as guilty." He tried to get him released. There was a custom that on the Passover in that time that they would release one prisoner. There was a man there whose name was Barabbas. There's another good strong name for some of you who are having kids. We need a couple of Barabbases around here. But Barabbas was a man who was a murderer, but not only that, he led rebellions against Rome. He was a very wicked, very evil man. And here's this other man, Jesus, who was pure and holy and righteous in his character. And Pilate gave the option to the Jewish people, "Who should I release? I'll release one of them." And they said, "Well, give us Barabbas." Then, even farther than that, he actually went to them and said, "Hey, why don't we not crucify him? Let's just imprison Jesus." But the Jews, especially those who were in high religious places, wanted Jesus to be crucified because he upset them and their traditional religion. They saw him as competition. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him as somebody who was ungodly, and what they proved in their doing of this just showed how blind they were to the truth of God. You know, I believe that Pilate in this court may have given one of the greatest questions that I could give all of us today here. Many of us here this morning may be not believers in Jesus. Some of us may not know where we're at with the Lord. Some of us may have never repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. But this innocent man whom Pilate saw, he asked the Jews, he says, "What should we do with this Jesus?" Now I want to ask you this morning, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's the most important question that you will ever answer in your entire life. What are you going to do with Jesus? You see, I think there are a lot of people who look at Jesus the same way that Pilate did. They see Him as a good and godly man. They see Him as somebody who could help them. They see Him even as a great prophet, but they do not see Him as King of the world. They do not see Him as Savior. They do not see Him as sacrifice. And just like Pilate, I think a lot of people see Jesus and they see good in Jesus, but they don't do the right thing with Jesus. See, the right thing for Pilate to have done would have been this: to let Him go. But what Pilate did was he caved in to the pressures of the world around him. And I think there's many of us who sit here this morning who see Jesus and we see that we need Him and we see that there is goodness there and we see that there is redemption there. But because of the pressure of the world, we are not willing to go against everything that we know. We're not willing to give up everything in order that Jesus could be Lord of our life. One of the other Gospels declares this. It says that those high priests in the Jewish temple were putting pressure on Pilate, and here's what they said, Brother Brian. They told Pilate, they said, "We would sure hate for Caesar to know that there is another one in Jerusalem who's claiming to be a king in his kingdom, and you did nothing about it." And eventually, here's what it came down to. Pilate was not willing to sacrifice all that he had to do the right thing. You see, there are some people who, when they see Christ and they know what they need to do with Him, they are not willing to sacrifice everything in their life to have Christ. You must understand that in order to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, it's laying down everything that you know. It's laying down everything that you believe. It's laying all of your heart down and saying, "Oh God, here I am. I don't want my old life anymore. What I want is whatever you have for me." Complete and total sacrifice in order to repent and trust in Jesus. Pilate wasn't willing to do that. Let me ask you this question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to lay down everything? Are you going to sacrifice everything no matter what it costs you? If it costs you your job, if it costs you your marriage, if it costs you your children, if it costs you your wealth, is Jesus worth following? Is He worth laying down your life for? That's the question we have to answer. The question Pilate asked the Jews. So even in the midst of this kangaroo court, we see that there is some things for us to learn. But we all know what happened, or I hope that we do. Jesus was handed over to be crucified. Pilate says, "I'm washing my hands of this. I don't want to have anything to do with this," when the reality is he was as guilty as he could be, no matter how many times he washed his hands. And they delivered Jesus over to be crucified. They delivered Him over to have something done to Him physically, to death. Do you understand what crucifix is, what crucifixion is? Many of us wear crucifixes around our neck, or we wear them in our earrings, or we use them as decorations. We have some in the foyer. But do you realize that a crucifix in the New Testament era was nothing more than a means for somebody to die? It wasn't something that you would decorate with. You might as well be wearing a pair of electric chair earrings. You might as well have hanging in your house a picture of a lethal injection table. Because it was a means and an instrument of the cruelest and vilest ways to die. As a matter of fact, it was so terrible that any Roman citizen could not die by crucifixion. That's how terrible it was. Would you care that I just explain to you the crucifixion of Jesus for a minute? What actually transpired? I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in theology, because I love theology and I love the great transaction, and I'm going to preach about that here in a minute, that we forget that Jesus really did die a horrible physical death. Let me just explain this to you for just a minute. Before they actually started the crucifixion process, they took Jesus and they scourged Him. Matthew chapter 27 says. It says in verse 28, and they stripped Him and they put a scarlet robe on Him. This was after they scourged Him. Professed Him to be king. They had a big post that they would tie the man to where he would face it and tie his hands around and hold him up. And they had something called a cat of nine tails. You've probably heard of this, but it was a short whip about 3 to 4 feet long that had nine strands of leather that came out. And on the end of those leather, there were pieces of fragments of bone or metal that were intended to rip flesh. They would take that whip and they would whip downward from the shoulder down towards the bottom of the back on each side in a V pattern. And every time that cat of nine tails hit the Lord Jesus on the back, those pieces and fragments of metal would grab the skin and literally shred it to ribbons. Hanging from a post, naked. And as that outer skin started to rip and tear into ribbons, the deeper that the cat of nine tails dug, got into the muscle, and it would start to rip, and blood would literally ooze from the Savior's back. 39 times they hit our Lord Jesus with the cat of nine tails, ripping and tearing flesh from His human body. Can you imagine the agony? Can you imagine the pain that He suffered there? But yet this was only the beginning. When they got through with Him, when they took Him up, a man who had been awake all night long the night before praying in the garden, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." A man who had been tried twice in the last 12 hours, who was sleep deprived, who had probably not had any food, who was completely weak. He's been beaten 39 times by a cat of nine tails, and they stand Him up and they put around Him a robe. And they put a reed in His hand like a scepter and a crown of thorns on His head with 3-inch long thorns, and they pressed it down. And as those things pressed down, it poked His head and blood ran down. And they said, "Behold the King of the Jews." And they mocked Him. Because that was His claim. "I am King of the Jews." Now, do you understand how much the Romans would have ridiculed Jesus? Because in their mind, any man who was a king would have not just laid down his life. He would have fought. But here's this man willing to have his body torn to shreds because he had a greater purpose in mind. To be relentless for your sins and mine. Can you imagine as the blood congealed and clotted on the robe? It says that they stripped the robe from His back, ripping the already ferociously torn flesh. And then they took the reed out of His hand and hit the crown of thorns, driving it deeper into His skull. You starting to get the picture? Now, what you need to understand about crucifixion is this. We understand that it involves a cross. And oftentimes we see pictures of Jesus carrying a cross, much like in this picture on our screen. But the reality is this. that in Roman times, they already had a place set up to crucify people. It was outside the city. And the reason they did it outside of the city was because it was so cruel. The only people who they wanted to see it were those who wanted to be there. But they would drive a post in the ground that was yay tall. And Jesus wouldn't necessarily carry the entire cross itself, but rather just the cross member. Some people say that it weighed nearly 110 pounds. Now, I don't know about you, but I've raised cattle a lot, and you get feed in 100-pound sacks. And sometimes on a good day, feed in 100 pounds of feed is hard to carry, let alone having your body go through such trauma. Matter of fact, it says that the Lord Jesus had so much problem carrying this cross beam up to the hill to Golgotha where he would eventually be crucified that at one point he stumbled and a man named Simon of Cyrene was forced by Roman soldiers to help him carry the cross piece to which he would be crucified on. Bloody, beaten, famished, tired, physically, and spiritually and emotionally, knowing that the worst was yet to come, they walked the hill to the cross. Now when they get to the cross, the vertical piece of the cross is already there in the ground, and the cross member is laid out on the ground, and they lay Jesus' back on the ground and stretch his arms out. A lot of people believe that they had nails in his hands, in his palms, but the reality is this. The point of crucifixion is that when you're stretched out on a cross, the weight of your body causes you to asphyxiate. It causes you to not be able to breathe. That's how you die in crucifixion. The weight of your body collapses your heart and it collapses your lungs. If you were to put a stake through the palms of your hands, brothers and sisters, that would rip out under the weight of your body. So if you'll feel right now, just take your hand, just feel this. Right here in your wrist, there's a little set of bones. And they would take a stake and run it through those bones and nail it to that cross piece. And then with the help of several Roman soldiers, they would take that cross piece and literally on each side lift it up and set it on top of the vertical post. Not like where it's this. But they would literally set this cross piece on top of the post and let Jesus hang there. And then they took his feet, took his left foot, turned it down, put the palm of his foot against the vertical piece, took the other one on top of it, and took a nail, bending his knees, and run a nail through his feet into the vertical post of the cross. And here was the reason. So that he could push himself up on that nail, relieving the weight of his body off of his hands to get a breath of air. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the suffering? Just to get a breath of air. It's said that most people who were crucified, it took them 2 days to die. Jesus, it didn't take 2 days. Here's one of the reasons I believe that so. Because if you look at the Gospels, here's what I know. While Jesus was on the cross, that precious air that he so painfully had to push up to get, he made 7 distinct sayings from the cross. The first one is the most important, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He told John, here's your mother. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Proclaiming to the world that he was the Christ. As Jesus is hanging on a cross between 2 common thieves, the King of glory is suffering immense physical pain. Would you turn with me over to the book of Psalm 22? Somebody says, why did Jesus have to die this way? My answer would be, because this is how God ordained it. One of those sayings Jesus says from the cross is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at the first chapter of Psalm 22, the first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those Jews who knew the Old Testament well, whenever he cried this, would have known that he was calling out something from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. And then read verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Written some 2,000 years before the death of Jesus. Jesus fulfilling prophecy, proclaiming from the cross, I am the Son of God. Wow. Why did Jesus come? So that He could relentlessly pursue you. But you know what's amazing about the cross? Is as immense as the physical sufferings of Jesus are. What happened between noon and 3 o'clock may be the greatest 3 hours in all of human history. The Bible says that at noon, the sky went dark. Now you need to understand something. In the month of Passover, there is full moon at this particular time, which means that this wasn't an eclipse. There's very little rain in Israel. This was not a thunderstorm. This was a supernatural event where God allowed the sun to not light the earth in Jerusalem, and for 3 hours the sky went dark, and the Lord Jesus hung between heaven and earth. And I want you to understand what happened in this 3 hours is the greatest thing that's ever happened in all of human history. As wicked and terrible as the wounds of our Lord Jesus are, when the sky went dark, God did something to Jesus. You see, Romans crucified Him. They beat Him. They scourged Him. They put Him on the cross at the bequest of the Jews. But when you ask the question, who really killed Jesus? The answer is God Himself. Psalm 53 prophesies that He would be stricken for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we would be healed. What happened in that 3 hours when the sky went dark is simply this. God poured out the full anger of His wrath towards sin on the Lord Jesus. Every little sin, every little white lie that any of us have ever committed, anything we have ever done that was an omission of God's will, any egregious sin that we were a partaker in or that we did willingly, knowingly, and enjoyed it, that sin deserved an unbelievably unending punishment in hell for eternity. We hear hell talked about as eternal flame and eternal darkness. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to know that hell is this, is that God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, who pours out His vengeance upon those who disobey Him, upon those who do not please Him. For all eternity, you have the wrath of an eternal, holy God poured out upon you for committing sin. For being opposed to His will, for not doing what He wants. And somehow, in a miraculous way, while Jesus was hanging battered and torn on a cross between heaven and earth, and the sky was darkened, God of heaven poured out all of His wrath towards sin that you and I committed on the Lord Jesus. That perfect Son of God, that wonderful Lamb of God who knew no sin became sin for us. Now think about that for a second. Think about the fact that He had just suffered this immense, brutal, physical pain, but now He's suffering something far worse, Brother Brad.
What Jesus took upon Him for you and I is something that we cannot even begin to fathom. And He did it for you because He loved you. The Bible says that Jesus cried out this, and here's what I love. Y'all have heard me say this before, I'm going to say it again. When He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why has You forsaken Me?" He's not asking God, "God, why have You forsaken Me?" Aramaic there should read this, "God, demonstrate why You are forsaking Me." And at that very moment, the veil in the temple, the thing that separated God from humanity, was torn in two. And what I believe that God was demonstrating was simply this, that by Jesus hanging on the cross and being a substitute for your sin and taking the punishment that you and I deserve for the things that we've done against God that are wrong, that He has made a way for us now to be in relationship with God. That on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. That on the cross, you can come into a relationship and have hope and joy and peace and in your life. The crucifixion was more than just about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It's what the theologians call the great transaction, where God poured out His wrath that you deserved on the Lord Jesus because of sin. And the righteousness that Jesus had has now been made available to your account. Wow. Y'all see that? That wasn't the only miracle that happened. I love Matthew chapter 27. It just blows my mind when I read it. The veil was torn in 51, verse 51. "And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Verse 52, "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." He said, "God, demonstrate the reason why I've come, and all of a sudden dead men come to life." One of the reasons why, the reason why Jesus came is so that dead men could come to life. Brothers and sisters, every one of us are born spiritually dead without hope in this world. Every one of us need a Savior. Every one of us have no ability to know or to love God on our own. And in the demonstration that God gives, He shows dead men coming to life. It only leads me to believe the one thing. If you're dead in your sins this morning, Jesus died for you so that you could live for God. Live unto Him. Do you see that? Wow. The crucifixion is the center point of all history. But the reality is this. There's many of you here maybe this morning that it's not the center of your life.
Thanks for joining us today. If you would like to know more about our relationship with Jesus or more about our church at Woodlawn, please contact us by email at info@fbcwoodlawn.org. Please join us again next week for another sermon from First Baptist of Woodlawn.